Once again, I'm going to skip over most of the scripture reading. I don't know what happened to me on vacation, but I got a little more relaxed and I'm going to rein that in. But I got a lot to say to you this morning. I do want to look, the reason I chose this passage to go with what we're going to look at, the Jews asked Jesus for a sign at one point. This is in John chapter 2. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? When therefore he was raised from the dead, John writes, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, because he was speaking of the temple of his body." All right, having said that, would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we come now to what is arguably the most difficult and challenging of Jesus' teachings. Jesus' teachings are scattered all through the Gospels, but we have three more or less full sermons or discourses, or at least notes from them, that are recorded in their entirety. The most famous of these is the Sermon on the Mount, of course, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The most personal and comforting of these is called the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 16, and usually Jesus' prayer in John 17 is included with that. But the most difficult of Jesus' recorded sermons is called the Olivet Discourse. It's so called because he gave it while on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. It's recorded in three places: Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and here in Luke chapter 21. What Jesus said here is so important that all three of the synoptic gospels made a record of it. Synoptic means to see together or to view in similar way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all structured more or less the same in terms of outline. Mark gives the basic account. Matthew and Luke both give supplemental material. John wrote years later, and he had an entirely different and more thematic approach to Jesus' life. So what was it that Jesus said that was so important that three out of the four gospel writers wrote it down? And even more to the point, at this point in Jesus' life, he has less than a week to live. Only a few days, actually. He's made a long, meandering approach to Jerusalem, down from Galilee in the north, teaching and preaching and healing, doing miracles in as many towns as possible on his way. But ultimately, he's going to Jerusalem. He arrived there. He's going to his own death. He's vividly aware of all this. Three times on the journey, he told his disciples that he was going to be arrested. They were going to beat him. He was going to be put to death. He also told them that he was going to rise again. But his disciples were mystified by all this. They were so stuck on the idea of Jesus being an earthly Messiah who at any moment was going to stage a revolt against Rome. They just were unprepared and incapable of understanding what Jesus really came to do. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the wonderful gospel accounts and the rest of the New Testament to help us understand. So Jesus, at this point, had masterfully staged his own dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. He descended from the Mount of Olives, leading a crowd of thousands up into the city. He rode on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Upon entering the city, coming up into the vast temple compound, Jesus proceeded to take it over. He brought all of the normal activities and all of the traffic through that area to a screeching halt, and he proceeded to use the temple complex to teach the vast crowds that surrounded him and hung on his every word. In short, he acted like he owned the place. Now, all of Jesus' actions were designed to make a plain statement. The statement was, "I am the Messiah," and designed to provoke a reaction from his enemies. He was doing all of this on purpose. He knew that his hour had come. He plainly had told the disciples, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And in order to seek and save the lost, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what he came to do. But Jesus was fully human as well as fully God. He wanted death no more than any of us do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he would pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this hour pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Death by crucifixion and all of the horrible things leading up to it was designed to terrify people, to make them submissive to Roman authority. Any kind of death has a way of clarifying your thinking, makes you want to make the most of the time that you have left. Final messages to those you love the most become very important. This is why so much attention is paid to the last words that people speak before they die. So facing his own imminent death by crucifixion, with the time he has left with his disciples measured really in hours, more so than days, what was it that was on Jesus' mind to say to his disciples? The more personal and private answer to that question is in the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17. But the more national, global, and even cosmic answer is found in the Olivet Discourse. So even if it is the most difficult and challenging of Jesus' recorded sermons, it is well worth our while to give attention and try to understand what it is that Jesus said here. Now, it will be helpful to our understanding this morning if just for a little while we try to forget all of our study Bibles and footnotes and books and even the detailed and colorful charts that have been published over the years to try to help us, you know, understand what Jesus said here and in the rest of the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. I do not mean to diminish or mock those efforts. I have many of those kinds of books. I even have some of the charts. I think generally they've been produced by people who are making an honest effort to try to understand and harmonize everything that the Bible says about the second coming and the end of the age. I find some of them helpful, others of them less so. Insofar as their attitude is, "Here's my best effort to understand how it all might fit together," then I think maybe we can benefit from what they have to say. Whenever anyone comes across as saying, "Well, you know, this is the way it's all going to be," I think we would do well to be cautious. I hope I don't need to tell you that when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, any setting of dates is in direct disobedience to what Jesus said. Jesus said we could know neither the day nor the hour, the time or the season of his return. So let's set aside the sensational and try to listen to what Jesus says here as if we're sitting amongst his disciples, listening to the question that Mark's gospel says that Peter and James and John and Andrew, the questions they give to him, and then listening to Jesus' response as if we're hearing it for the first time. And I have to tell you, from the 21st century perspective, we're going to miss the point entirely if we don't understand that at least in part what Jesus had to say had to do with events that played out in the first century. He did also talk about the end of the age, but he didn't say, in effect, "You know, I'm going to tell you some things that have nothing to do with you guys right here, right now, but in 2,000 years people are going to have a grand time trying to figure it out and making charts and so on." No. At least half of what Jesus said in Luke 21 had to do with the immediate future and the disciples, what they were about to face. Now, most scholars believe that Luke wrote his gospel between the years 59 and 63 AD in the first century. Some think he might have written as late as in the 70s of the first century. Now, what that means is that Luke's readers, his first readers, would know that all or most of the things that Jesus had predicted here had already come to pass. Jesus himself told his disciples that he told them these things beforehand for two reasons, so that first of all they could be prepared, and second of all so that they would know he really was the Son of God. The big idea in the first part of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus knew the future. You want a preview of next week? The big idea of the second part of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus knows the future. Jesus knowing and predicting of the future is one more proof that he was not simply, quote, a good teacher or a philosopher ahead of his time. He was and is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, in the first part of Luke 21, Jesus foretold three things. First of all, he foretold the destruction of the temple. Let me begin reading. In verse 5, what we've just had is the episode where all the people are putting their offerings in the horn-shaped offering boxes that scattered around the temple area. And if you put in a lot of coins, you know, they made a big clatter and people say, oh, he gave a lot. And then the little widow lady came and she put in two mites, two thin coins. And Jesus said she gave more than all the rest of them. On the heels of that, verse 5 says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, and they might have been thinking, well, if we're going to wait around for, you know, little old ladies to put in their 2 cents worth, we would never have had a temple. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. And so they look at these noble stones and offerings. And Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they ask him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Now, first of all, we have to try to come to an understanding of the Jewish temple in the first century. The disciples were pretty impressed with it. As a matter of fact, all Jews were pretty impressed with it, and for good reason. I want to give you a description of the temple from the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was actually in the employ of the Roman government. And here's what he said about the temple. The outward face of the temple in its front lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. It was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very great splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as if they had done at the sun's own rays. But the temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts that were not covered in gold, they were exceedingly white. Why were they white? The columns holding up the porches surrounding the temple were made of polished white marble. Each was 40 feet high. Each column was made from a single block of white stone. No wonder it gleamed in the sun. Now, when they talked about the noble offerings, the offerings about it, among the offerings people would bring to decorate, to adorn the temple, and the greatest of this was a great vine of solid gold inlaid into one of the walls. They had clusters of grapes depicted. They were made of gold and gems, and each cluster was as tall as a man. And the size of the temple's foundation stones were frankly breathtaking. The engineering that it took to put them in place was incredible. If you take the average one, it was 37 and a half feet long. We're translating cubits into feet. That's always a little bit of a challenge. But almost 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. They were as big as railroad boxcars, if you can imagine a gleaming white railroad boxcar made of stone. The whole complex was 4 football fields wide and 5 football fields long, 1,200 by 1,500 feet. The restoration and the expansion of the temple compound was a public works project that had been begun by the infamous Herod the Great. It was a way he wanted to try to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. It didn't work. They knew he was a scoundrel. But this restoration project, by the time of Jesus, had been going on for 46 years, as I read to you from John's Gospel a moment ago. The interesting thing is it wasn't finished until 63 A.D. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, no wonder the disciples were impressed. No wonder the Jews were impressed with this temple. Anybody would be, except Jesus. He wasn't impressed. In fact, he said something shocking to them when he said, "The time's coming. Not one stone will be left here. It's all going to be thrown down." It was unthinkable to any Jew that the grand temple could ever be destroyed. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, even by non-Jews. It might even have been the grandest structure in the world at that time. But what Jesus said here came to pass exactly as he said it would. One of the ironies of history is that the temple restoration project was finally completed in 63 AD, only to be destroyed just 7 years later in 70 AD. Rome took a very dim view of rebellion and revolt. And when the Jewish zealots staged a revolt in 66 AD, Roman generals were sent to deal with the revolt. They brought great armies to lay siege to Jerusalem to snuff out this revolt once and for all. When the walls of Jerusalem were finally breached, the Roman general Titus had given orders not to destroy the Jewish temple, because Rome liked to take the structures of conquered peoples and put them to their own use. And this was a fantastic structure. But in the horrible looting frenzy that followed, the soldiers set fire to the city, the fire spread to the temple, and the gold of the temple melted and ran down into the crevices and cracks between the stones in their frenzied greed to get at the gold. The soldiers actually pried and moved the stones apart and throwing them down. We mustn't quibble about Jesus' use of hyperbole with the image of, you know, of a Roman soldier casting down a foundation stone the size of a boxcar. The fact is, it's a matter of historical record that Jerusalem was devastated. The temple was thoroughly demolished by Titus' armies. In fact, the only thing left there at the Wailing Wall, that's part of the foundation stones of a retaining wall that held up part of the plaza around the temple. In terms of the temple itself, literally not one stone was left on another. The shocked disciples then rightly asked two pertinent questions. When's this going to happen, and how will we know beforehand? And everything Jesus said in verses 8 through 24 is in answer to these questions. Jesus told them they were facing a time of great confusion. He said, first of all, there will be false messiahs in verse 8. And Josephus records that in the years before Jerusalem's destruction, there were many false prophets and would-be messiahs that rose up during that time. Jesus warned them, don't be gullible, don't get sucked in by counterfeits. That's still great advice. It would help us to deal with people like Jim Jones or Sun Myung Moon, who taught people that he was the second coming of Christ, and so on. Then Jesus said there would be a time of great unrest. He began to talk about wars and tumults in verse 9. He's going to elaborate on this in verses 10 and 11. But first he strikes what's meant to be a comforting, calming note. Now, I can't say this from first-hand experience, and I'm so grateful for this, but it seems to me that any time that you're near or caught up in a war, it would have to seem as if the whole world was ending. Veterans of the Korean War bristle when somebody will dismissively call it the Korean conflict, and they usually say something like, when you're in it, it's a war. to the people of the Ukraine today. The devastation unleashed on their country must seem apocalyptic. And the fact is that people in nearly every war since the time of Jesus have concluded that the war they experienced must be sure proof of the end times. This included people in the Napoleonic Wars, World War I, World War II, even as recently as the Gulf Wars of the 1990s. So Jesus told them that wars and tumults must take place first, but he said the end will not be at once. The wars and the conflicts they'll hear about will not mean that the devastation of the temple is going to happen immediately. In fact, there would be a grace period. It would be almost 40 years after the time of Jesus that the destruction of the temple would finally happen in 70 AD. Now think about it. This very week of Jesus' life, the Jewish leadership was making their final decisive rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They forced Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, to have Jesus crucified. And yet, though they had rejected God's only Son, God withheld judgment for nearly 40 years. God won't force anyone to open their hearts to Him. But even when people won't humble themselves and repent and open their hearts to Him, God doesn't want to judge them. His justice and His righteousness call for judgment, but it breaks His heart. God told the prophet Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And again he instructed Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So God came down to Israel in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. John writes, he came unto his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And this wasn't just a personal choice, as people like to say today. It was a personal rejection. God had come to them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and Israel rejected him. They brought judgment on themselves. When they called Pilate to crucify Jesus, they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Now, when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out in 2004, it was roundly criticized as being anti-Semitic because of its portrayal of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, rejecting Jesus. But folks, it's simply a matter of historical fact. All four Gospels recorded, Josephus talked about it. But three, it can't be anti-Semitic, three out of the four Gospel writers were Jewish. Jesus' first disciples were Jewish. The Christian church for at least 15 years after Jesus ascended to heaven was predominantly Jewish. To acknowledge that the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus and say that that's anti-Semitic, it makes no more sense than criticizing the crimes of Hitler and somebody say, "Well, that's anti-Germanic." No, it's not. But just as the German people suffered under the actions of Hitler, the Jewish race suffered because of the actions of their leaders in rejecting Jesus. The history of the Jewish race over the past 2,000 years is absolutely heartbreaking. The hatred, the hostility exhibited toward the Jewish race even today in the sophisticated salons of Europe, it's almost beyond any sense of proportion or understanding. The judgment that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD was the direct result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew the judgment would come, but it was postponed as long as possible. The grace period was prolonged. Jesus said the end will not be at once. This is still God's attitude. Some mistake His patience as proof that judgment won't come. But the Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God postpones judgment as long as possible, but judgment will come. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple. And then Jesus foretold the division of the people. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Let's stop there for a moment. Historian Will Durant said, quote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. And in the first century, the Jewish people suffered greatly from Rome's wars and the political struggle going on in Palestine. Also, in the years between the death of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, there was first of all a great earthquake in Laodicea. Second of all, there was a severe famine in Rome. And third, maybe you heard of this, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried Pompeii. As to signs in the sky, Josephus recorded that before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was first of all what he called a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city for a year in 66 AD. He's probably describing a comet. He also said that there was a brilliant light that shone on the altar of the sanctuary of the temple. He said about the ninth hour of the night, that's 3 a.m., on the 8th of Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan is right after the month of Toyota. Just wanted to see if you're still awake. The 8th of Nisan, before the revolt broke out in 66 AD, Josephus described it as so brilliant a light shone that it seemed to be broad daylight, and this continued for half an hour, 3 a.m. And then get this. I know what you're going to think, because Josephus thought the same thing. He said, before sunset on the 21st of Iyar, that's late springtime, quote, "chariots were seen in the air and armed battalions hurtling through the clouds." Now, I know what you're thinking. Here's how Josephus started the account. He said, "Indeed, what I'm about to relate would have been deemed a fable were it not for the narratives of eyewitnesses and for the calamities that followed." So that's the conflict on a national level, but he also wanted to talk about the coming conflict on a more personal level. Look at verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you, they will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then a curious thing that probably has to do with what he says next. He says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." What Jesus described here is recorded in more detail in volume 2 of Luke's work, the book of Acts. That book began with Peter and John being hauled before the Jewish authorities. It concluded with the Apostle Paul giving testimony before Governor Felix, King Agrippa, and ultimately even Caesar himself. And even this was part of the grace period. Jesus intended his people to bear witness to him even in the midst of difficult times. He still intends for his people to bear witness to him in the midst of difficult times. He promised to be with them and enable them to speak with supernatural wisdom. This is not an excuse for pastoral laziness or not studying your Sunday school lesson. This was a specific promise for a specific time. Jesus said that the conflict would be so great that even families would be divided, and that for some, martyrdom would be their fate. Jesus said they would be hated for his name's sake in verse 17. But later on in the upper room, he would tell them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." It was true in Jerusalem then. It became true all over the Roman Empire later on. And the hatred faced by the disciples of Jesus then has been experienced all over the world by disciples of Jesus in every century, including our own. I had to laugh out loud when I was reading one of my commentaries. Here's a quote. "Christian morality is becoming a minority ethic. Our children understand that better than we do. If they want to live by God's rules, they're bucking the tide. The cultural and ethical climate of our land has changed in the space of a few years." I looked to see, when was this written? The copyright was 1983. I wonder what he'd say today. The division that Jesus talked about then still exists now. Jesus divides people. I was absolutely thrilled that not so long ago, I was told that my brother-in-law put down a Christian book that he had just finished reading, and he looked at his wife, my wife's sister, and he looked at her and said, "I believe," because before that, Jesus had divided their home. And recently, his brother asked him, "What's with all this God stuff all of a sudden?" And in response, my brother-in-law gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Knocked it out of the park. I told him I was proud of him. We're praying that one day soon there would no longer be a division between these two brothers over Jesus. Jesus divides people. He said he would. But Nate, make no mistake, Jesus unites people too. You know, in the midst of all of the violence, the racial unrest, it's so strange, isn't it? You can't help but be on edge. And not too long ago, my daughter was out of town, and we drove up to Terre Haute, and I took my wife and my son-in-law and my two rambunctious grandsons to a wonderful hamburger place in downtown Terre Haute. It's not part of a chain, or at least not a big chain. It was great. A little expensive, but it was great. Now, while we were ordering, a black family came in. This wasn't a problem for us. It wasn't a problem for me. I hoped it wasn't a problem for them. You know, I couldn't help but think in the back of my mind, I wonder what they think about all these Black Lives Matter riots. Wouldn't be surprised in the back of his mind, he's wondering what I thought about white supremacism. Then on our way out, as I walked by their table, I glanced over, I saw his t-shirt, and had the name of a Christian conference on it. And I grinned at him and I said, "Hey, I like your t-shirt." And he grinned back at me and said, "Thanks." And he said, "I'm a deacon in my church." And I said, "I'm a pastor." And for 2 minutes, we talked like we were old friends because of Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ divides people, but it unites people like nothing else. And let me tell you something, there's no political or moral or social answer to the racial division in our country except Jesus Christ. And he erases it. If you meet a Christian and they're prejudiced, they're either disobeying Jesus or they're not a Christian. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple. He foretold the division of the people. And then he talked about the desolation of the city in verse 20. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Critics of the Bible seize on Jesus' words in verses 20 and 21 and say, "How in the world can you flee a city that's surrounded by armies?" Well, let me tell you how. The Roman general Titus, who oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, was not the first Roman general sent to quell the Jewish revolt. When it broke out in 66 AD, Rome sent a general named Cestius Gallus. He came with his armies from Caesarea on the Mediterranean. That was a Roman outpost. He went immediately and surrounded Jerusalem. And at that point, nobody could leave the city. He had apparently anticipated a short siege. But when it became apparent that it was going to drag out longer, Cestius Gallus discovered his supply lines were not secure enough to maintain an extended siege. So, reluctantly, he withdrew his armies in order to go back to Caesarea, make more preparations for a longer siege, and then return. On the way back, he was attacked by Jewish zealot forces, and he was killed. This was in the year 67 AD. And so for a time, Jerusalem was surrounded and then no longer surrounded by Roman armies. Then in 68 AD, Rome sent two more Roman generals, a father and a son, Vespasian and his son Titus. They again besieged Jerusalem. They had come prepared. And at the end of a two-year siege, Jerusalem fell and the city and the temple were destroyed. Before the siege was over, even to read descriptions of it is just horrible. The famine became so bad in Jerusalem, Josephus said, old people and children would wander the streets and collapse and die from starvation, their bellies bloated by the lack of food. He said that the people in Jerusalem even resorted to cannibalism, even with mothers eating their own babies. You say, oh, that's just too far-fetched. How about a recent article in the New York Times that said in some cases cannibalism might be all right? I'm not making it up. Look it up. The horror was unimaginable. Josephus recorded that over 1 million Jews died in the awful onslaught. But Jesus warned his people to escape, and history records they did exactly that. The historian Eusebius wrote that when the Christians living in and around Jerusalem saw the initial siege and then the siege lifted, they remembered Jesus' words and they acted accordingly. They fled north to one of the cities of the Decapolis in Galilee named Pella, like some of your windows. And because they did, they were spared from the horrific living nightmare of the siege and the final fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When Jesus gives a warning, it's always best to listen. And when he told them, not a hair of your head will perish, it's a little puzzling because he just said some of you will be put to death. He's probably talking about when you see the siege, then it's lifted, you flee, and not a hair of your head will perish. He described the fall of Jerusalem by saying, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. We don't have time to go into it, but as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 28, God warned Israel of the explicit judgments that would fall on them if they turned their backs on him and refused to listen to him. And many of the things that Jesus described here and that played out in history are written in that chapter. Later on, God would send them prophet after prophet to warn them again and again and to plead with them to return to him. The events that Jesus described in verses 20 through 24 were the culmination of long ages of God pleading with his people and of his people repeatedly turning a deaf ear. And as is always the case, the most vulnerable and helpless would suffer the most. He talked about young mothers and children. Our sin and rebellion against God never just affects us. The consequences of it splash over onto others, usually on the ones that we love and who love us the most. The result of all this that Jesus described would be what the Jewish people call the diaspora, the dispersion, with the Jews scattered to the four winds and to the four corners of the earth. And then Jesus gives a hint of what he's going to talk about next. The fall of Jerusalem in the first century points to the end of the age. The end of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as horrific as it was, points to an even greater series of events marking the end of our present age. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, sometimes people try to say, well, Jerusalem's not trampled underfoot of the Gentiles anymore, because in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the Jews regained control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Yeah, control. And to this day, if a Jewish person even sets foot on the Temple Mount, he'll provoke a riot. It's still under the control of the Muslim authorities. The Dome of the Rock is there, as well as a huge underground mosque. Jerusalem is still trampled underfoot of the Gentiles. And Jesus said this would continue until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You say, well, this is great. We're to the end. We're hoping to get out to our lunch before long, and you introduce something else. What in the world are the times of the Gentiles? Well, the times of the Gentiles are right now. It's another grace period when God is giving the peoples of the world a chance to respond to Him. The Apostle Paul said a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's how the New Living Translation has it. Some of the Jews have hard hearts, but this will last only until the complete number of Gentiles comes to Christ. There you have it. The time of the Gentiles means God is waiting. What's He waiting for? He's waiting for you. But He won't wait forever. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, give us understanding, we pray, these momentous things Jesus spoke about, the ones that happened so long ago that played out exactly as He said, and the things we have yet to consider, things that have yet to happen, we want to dismiss them and say, oh, that's just too fantastic. But Lord Jesus, what You said already has come to pass. Lord Jesus, help us to see. You said these things so that we might be prepared, so that we might know that You are the Son of God. And Father, there's no way for us to be prepared by fleeing to another city like Pella. The only way for us to be prepared is to flee to Jesus, to come to You. There was a point in our life where we've done that. Oh God, help us never take that for granted, but to be grateful to You for Your incredible love for us. And if there's someone who has never humbled themselves and call upon You, how we pray that they would. You've already done everything. You died for us and rose again. If we humble ourselves before You and call upon You, You'll forgive our sins. You'll make us Your child. You'll hug us and make us one of Your own. What incredible grace. What incredible love. And Father, as we face, we don't know what time it is, only You know. But certainly it's later than it's ever been before. Help us, we pray, to be faithful, to give testimony to You, Lord Jesus. Help us to be faithful to serve You in our generation. And we pray You give us comfort. You already know the end from the beginning. There's no sweat on Your brow. And You will be with us through these times. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and help us to respond to You now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.